Well, a very good morning to all of you this morning. Welcome to the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. If you're visiting with us, we're so happy that you've come. We hope that you'll find your visit with us encouraging. You are a blessing to us, and we pray that we can be a blessing to you along your journey to the Lord. We are in Hebrews chapter 12 as we start, and I have a really good feeling about this sermon because Jimmy Petty, Terry and Veronica's son, is in Tokyo right now, which means he's 14 hours ahead of us. And Terry came up to me this morning and he said, I have a message from the future from my son. And Jimmy said the sermon went great. So I feel really good about that. Gives me some encouragement as we begin. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were discouraged because their family and their friends all rejected Jesus. And so they did not receive much emotional support, much spiritual support for their faith. They were ostracized by their Jewish community, looked down on as weirdos, and feeling a lot of pressure to abandon faith in Jesus. So in this section, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the writer urges them to keep pressing on and to never give up on Jesus because Jesus never gave up on you. And so in verses 1 through 3, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Does it feel at all like over the last couple of years, you may have felt some weariness about being a Christian? Have you felt at all as if you are losing heart lately? Let's face it, these last few years have been rough in a lot of ways. And Satan, in every generation, wants to discourage and beat down Christians, as many Christians as he can find, and get us to quit on Jesus. But here's an amazing truth. Jesus never quit on us. He never allowed weariness or discouragement to cause him to lose heart and give up. And I think that's so amazing because if anyone should have lost heart, it would have been Jesus. He's here on this mission, and nobody understands what his mission is about. Even when he tries to explain his mission to his closest followers, nobody gets it. How lonely that must have been. And then he's constantly meeting these religious leaders who are doubting him, questioning his authority, accusing him of being a liar, slandering his name as a leader of demons. He'll feed 5,000 people, then only to find out they're not really interested in his teaching at all. They just want the buffet. He's got a disciple over here who's constantly stealing from him behind his back and eventually betrays him to the authorities. His primary teaching was about the need to lower yourself, your status, become a servant. But his disciples, they're just obsessed with worldly greatness and completely missing the point. Jesus would meet people with great potential, like the rich young ruler. Here's a guy, you know, he seems to care about God. He's keeping the Ten Commandments, only to have them just walk away from him because the rich young ruler decided Jesus is not worth the sacrifice to follow. And on top of all of that discouragement, Jesus knows what's coming. He knows the cross, the most humiliating, painful death in the world awaits him, and he knows he's going to have to endure that alone because all of his disciples are going to flee from him. One of them, one of his closest, is going to tell people, I don't even know this guy. How in the world did Jesus not lose heart? Well, this text tells us the secret. It was the joy set before him. He knew his story had a happy ending. He knew he had something joyful to look forward to beyond the pain, beyond the cross. And part of that joy was being back home in heaven with his Father, where he would no longer be hated, where he could be loved, and he could feel safe and not surrounded by sickness and disease and pain and suffering and sin. But that was not his only joy. Because the truth is, he already had that joy before he came to earth. So I think there was an additional joy that would have been set before Jesus that his mission was designed to produce in him and bring about for him. And that joy was you. That joy was you. He was not only looking forward to being in heaven with God, but being in heaven with you and me. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Actually, 11 and 12. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12 says, "Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." Fits well with our genealogies in Genesis we've been looking at. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" The joy set before Jesus is a joy of getting to call us his brothers and sisters. And he says he even praises God for that in the midst of the congregation. It is the goal that kept him from losing heart and giving up. And the Hebrew writer is telling us, if we'll fix our eyes on Jesus and make Jesus the joy set before us, then we will not give up either. We will not lose heart, no matter how much suffering and pain we go through. Because there's a basic principle here. When you have someone to be with and somewhere to look forward to going, it keeps you going forward. And here's how. Three ways this works out. First of all, joy set before us makes all of our suffering worth it. Have you ever heard of the Ironman triathlon? Rodney Rubright has completed six of these. Now, I cannot honestly wrap my head around how any human being could do one of these, let alone six of these. But let me just break down what is involved here. You have to swim for 2.5 miles, which even if you are in great shape like these Ironman triathletes, it takes an hour and 15 minutes of nonstop swimming. And then when you're done with that hour and 15 minutes, you got to get off or out of the water and you hop onto a bike and you ride this bicycle for 112 miles. To give you some perspective on that, the distance from here to Daytona Beach is 47 miles. So you got to get on your bike and ride from here to Daytona Beach and back again, and you still have 20 miles left on the bike. And when the bike ride is over, and by the way, again, if you're in shape for these triathletes, it takes about 6.5 hours to complete that biking trip. And when you get off the bike, you can't feel your legs at all, which is great because now you have to run a marathon. 26 miles you have to run now. Takes them 5 hours of running. The winner, here's the good news, the winner of the Ironman competition gets $18,000. I don't know about you, that's not worth it to me. That is not enough money. I mean, that's a good chunk of change. But the level of pain and suffering and agony that you would have to go through for this 13-hour competition, 18K is not going to cut it. Now, if someone told me, though, the prize is $100 million if you win, it still wouldn't be enough. And that's because I don't think I would win. But if somebody told me, the prize is $100 million, but you don't have to win. All you have to do is show up and do your best. And you have to hire a trainer because somebody needs to attest to the fact that you have done your best. This trainer is going to get you ready for the race and keep your voice from cracking and get you moving so that you're ready. And then that way the trainer can attest, yes, he actually did try. He actually did his best. and not just take your word for it. That would be worth it to me. Not just so I could spend the $100 million on myself. No, but imagine how many lives you could change, how much joy you could bring sharing that money with other people who are so impoverished. The Ironman race, again, is typically completed in 13 hours. And even though they're some of the most grueling hours that a human could put themselves through, I think the joy of that $100 million would make it all worth it. Look in John chapter 16 with me. Let me give you a biblical analogy here on the same principle. In John 16, it is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and he is trying to prepare the disciples for the worst, because it's going to be awful for them watching their Lord and Master die. But listen to what he tells them. In verse 21, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus knows that the pain of watching him die on a cross is going to be horrible, but he says it's going to be worth it for the joy of my resurrection. And another thing I can't get my head around, how it's humanly possible, is how women go through childbirth, how they can endure that much pain in order to bring life into the world. But every woman knows the joy set before her, holding that child in her arms for the first time and getting to raise that child and have that child in her life for the rest of her life, that is worth all of that pain and suffering. And think about this with me. Even though Jesus is using this analogy here to comfort the disciples in this moment, I think he's also saying this for his own benefit too. Because the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 53, prophesies that Jesus would bear offspring. And in John, there's a lot of language about us becoming children of God by the Spirit, us being born again. And so I think what Jesus is going through on the cross is very fair to compare to a woman in labor, enduring tremendous pain to bring life into the world. And even though it's going to cause him so much grief and so much anguish and so much agony, he can go to the cross without losing heart because of the joy set before him. And you and I being able to call us his brothers and sisters, being born as new spiritual children to God, that is worth all the suffering to him. It means Jesus thought we made all his suffering worth it. Back in our text in Hebrews 12, the language there, it says he despised the shame. When we hear that word despised, we think hate. That's not actually what it means in the original language there. It's the idea of treating it as if it were no big deal. Why? Because we were the big deal to him. And so he was so focused on the joy of heaven with us that he did not allow himself to become discouraged and weary to the point of losing heart and giving up. And if we'll make our relationship with Jesus in the here and now, and being in heaven with him and with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, if we'll make that the joy set before us, then we too will be able to push past any suffering we face, because we'll know that it's all worth it. Paul understood this. Paul suffered more than almost anybody else. And he says this in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. After being born again, Paul's whole life was like a Christian triathlon. And again, few people in the world had suffered like he did, but he said it's all worth it for heaven. Look in 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians, he goes into a little bit more detail about his suffering. He's being accused by the Corinthian church of being a false apostle. And he talks about how actually his suffering qualifies him to be an apostle, because he bears the suffering of Jesus in his body. That's how you can know he's a real apostle, because he suffers just like Jesus suffers. And he says this, though, in verse 8 of chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And listen to what he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, all this suffering I go through, I mean, you just look at the list. 2 Corinthians 11 has a list of all the sufferings. Paul, he says, that's light. That's nothing. He despises all that, just like Jesus did. He regards it as nothing because it's just momentary affliction. And I think I could trade 13 hours of suffering for $100 million. And Paul's saying, you can trade decades of suffering for an eternity with God in heaven because it's all worth it in the end. So if you are suffering this morning, I don't know what your suffering is. It could be from medical problems. It could be estrangement from your family because of your beliefs. It could be lost friendships. It could be financial strain, or fill in the blank with whatever it is. I can't tell you why this is happening to you. And I can't even promise you that it's going to get any better in this life. But what I can promise you by God's word is that it is all worth it in the end. Because when you have someone to be with and somewhere to look forward to going, you can keep going forward. Secondly, joy set before us helps us accept God's training. So going back to the Ironman analogy, I would realize if I'm going to put forth my best effort in this competition for the 100 million, I can't keep living the way that I'm living right now. I'm going to have to make some changes to what I eat and my exercise schedule because I need to get stronger. I need to get faster. I need to build up my endurance. And so if my trainer, who has my best interests at heart and is trying to help me win the 100 million, if my trainer is making me go through all these grueling exercises and having me run all day, every day, or whatever, I'm not going to look at him with anger and confusion and ask, why are you doing this to me? How could you let me go through so much discomfort? Are you mad at me? Are you trying to punish me? Do you even care about me? I'm not going to say that to my trainer because I know he's doing it for my best interests, to help me win the prize. He's preparing my mind and my body to be able to handle the crucible of the Ironman competition to win the prize. And of course, once I actually have the 100 million, you know what I'm going to be doing? I'm going to be thanking that trainer every day for the rest of my life. In Hebrews, these Jewish Christians, they're ready to quit because they're suffering and it's hard and it's painful to be a Christian and they're questioning God and they're ready to quit on Jesus. And listen to how he encourages them back in our text in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. He says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, yes, your suffering is bad, but you haven't been killed yet. You're still alive. And then listen to what he says, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. When we see the word discipline, we immediately think of punishment. I get that. But here, in this context, he's trying to get us more to think of the idea of training, that God loves his children. He trains his children, just like parents. You train your children by asking them to do really hard things that they don't want to do, and that they whine and complain, it makes their life miserable, and then you don't shield them from every source of pain and every hardship in life. Why? Because you're trying to build character in them. And that's what God, our trainer, is trying to do in us. He's trying to build that character of Christ in us, to have that endurance, to have that patience, to have that deep dependence and trust in Him that Dwayne was talking to us about earlier. And He's doing it ultimately so that we will be a people prepared to enter the joy set before us in the end. In verse 11, He says this, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." It's hard to accept God's discipline, but He's training us so that we will be able to do our best to be righteous reflections of Him in the world. If God let us sit on the couch in comfort all day, we would not know what righteousness is. We would not know who He is. And we would not be ready for heaven. We wouldn't be fit for heaven at all. Paul says this, Romans 5, "We exult or rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance or grit, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint." If I'm training for the Ironman, I can rejoice even in the pain of my daily training sessions, because I know it's producing in me the ability to keep going. And the longer I can keep going, the more I learn about my character, my weaknesses, my flaws, and my fears, and my deficiencies, until ultimately those weaknesses are purged from me completely, and I am now ready to win. Paul can rejoice even in tribulation because he knows it's the way God is working on him, and it's the way God is working in him so that he can be ready for the joy that is set before him. It is so tempting to let Satan fill us with resentment against God's training. He tells us God has no purpose for your suffering. This is just random and he doesn't even care. Or he tells us God is not disciplining you or training you. He's punishing you because he's just angry. And so Satan gets us questioning, "Why me, Lord? How could you let this happen? How could you let me go through all this pain for so long, so much discomfort?" And then God is trying to look at us and say, "The very fact that you are so obsessed with the answers to those questions is proof that you need this training. Because you don't trust me yet. You're relying on yourself. And you're only interested in serving me when everything's great and everything's going your way." Hebrews 12:1 tells us that part of the training God wants us to go through is to lay aside every weight so you can run with endurance. I don't know, I haven't really talked to Rodney, but I don't think that Rodney wore a leather jacket during any of those Ironman competitions. Might keep them warm, but that's really, really going to slow you down. And maybe you've been trying to run the Christian race with a heavy jacket on. And God's trying to train you to see you gotta take the jacket off. You gotta set down, let go of all that weight, because you're just making the race so much more difficult than it has to be. Maybe we need to be trained to stop living in the past, ruminating on our failures and shortcomings, or the failures and shortcomings of others against us. Maybe we need to be trained to stop ruminating on the future with all of the worries and anxieties of the unknown. Maybe we need to be trained to cast all of our burdens on the Lord instead of zoning out in front of the TV, or instead of, you know, distracting ourselves with junk food, or maybe turning to some sinful pleasure. Maybe we need to be trained to stop making our career more important than our relationship with God, or making our kids' extracurricular activities more important than their relationship with God. Maybe we need to be trained to stop relying so much on the power of modern medicine and focus on the power of God in prayer. Whatever it is, the training from God, it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to feel terrible at times. But remembering the joy set before us reminds us God is on our side, and He's trying to train us and prepare us to enter into the fullness of joy when we get to heaven. Think about it this way. I know this is hard to believe, but do you know people who actually train for these Ironman competitions get to a point where they enjoy the training and they actually enjoy the race, even though they don't win anything, just for the sake of the race, and they're not actually doing this for the prize money at all. If I competed in the Ironman, I'm pretty sure I would hate every second of it, and then when I got the 100 million, that's when I would rejoice. But I want you to see, that is not how God wants us to view the Christian life. God does not want us as Christians to hate our lives and spend all of our time focusing on how miserable we are and how much suffering and how negative everything is all the time and just hate our existence. And then at the very end, we get heaven and we're like, okay, great, now I can find joy. Now I can finally rejoice. That's not the picture at all. No, he's training us to find joy in the race right now by finding our joy in him. And you know what? That takes serious training to be able to find your joy and delight in him no matter what earthly circumstances you are in. And once you do, though, once you get to that point of being able to find joy in him during the race, then when the race is over and you do finally enter into the joy of your master, then your joy is just made complete. It won't just be a consolation prize for a lousy life we really didn't want any part in. The joy set before us helps us accept God's training, because when you have someone to be with and you have somewhere to look forward to going, you can keep going forward. And thirdly, this morning, joy set before us can completely change our attitude. The power of hope and anticipation have tremendous effect in a positive direction on our mood and on our perspective and how we look at things in life. You might have noticed this on a small scale. Have you ever booked a vacation, maybe a few months out, and you were just super excited about this vacation? You're talking about it, you're thinking about it, you're telling other people about it. But then in the present, though, you know, work is really stressful, and you're just kind of maybe having a really bad off day. But then you start thinking about that vacation, and you picture yourself there, and then all of a sudden, it's like your mood shifts. Because you realize, yeah, I'm suffering right now, but I have this awesome thing that I'm looking forward to that's going to be great. Research actually shows that planning a vacation and thinking about the vacation and talking to other people about the vacation before the vacation actually makes us happier than the vacation itself. Because, yeah, you know, when you go on vacation, things don't always go as planned and it's not as great as you had thought about. But I think there's just power in the anticipation, in having something to look forward to. It changes how you deal with things. In fact, fixing our eyes on Jesus and the joy of heaven is so powerful because those feelings of anticipation change how we handle life stressors in the moment. I think it's a great study to go through. I won't give you all of these, but to go through the letter of Philippians. It's a letter of joy written by Paul, but Paul's sitting in prison, but he's got this amazing attitude about everything in life. I mean, his attitude is just completely backwards from what you would think it is. And people wonder, how does he do that? Well, it's a neat study to go through and just look at all the anticipatory language in that letter. All the things that Paul is looking forward to. So here's just a few examples. In Philippians 1:19, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Chapter 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul is always focusing. Oh, Rory, you hit one of the lights on accident. There we go. Paul is always focusing on the joy set before him instead of focusing on all of his problems. He's thinking about all the things that he's looking forward to, not just being with God and with Jesus in heaven and even presently in his current relationship, but even being with his brethren, even looking forward to being out of these chains and back with his people. So here's a great exercise that can work wonders for our hearts and our attitude, and that is to create a joy list from the biggest joys to the smallest. You You can start with 10 things, and then if you want to add more later, you can. Now, in order for this list to be scriptural, you're going to have to put God and heaven at the top, right? They get the top two slots, and then you can kind of fill in the rest with things that are, of lesser importance as you go down from there. These are going to be the things that bring you the most joy in your life. So here's my list. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in heaven with them forever. They got the one and two spots, okay? Thirdly, quiet time with God, with His Word, with coffee. Unfortunately, I haven't been able to have my morning coffee in a long time. That has been a little bummer. But I look forward to, I'm anticipating a day where if the headaches get better, I can have my coffee back again, and that'll be even better. So some of these things on your joy list are things that maybe aren't happening right now, but things that you do look forward to happening or changing in the future. Preaching and teaching is a joy. Sharing meals with my Christian family. Becoming a certified biblical counselor. Again, I've not done that yet. I'm working on that. But that'll be a joy for me when that's finished, because then I can help other people, bring joy to more people's lives. Love vacations, right? Family and friends vacations are great. Watching great movies. Bowling, driving convertible sports cars. Okay, so you can see how they kind of decrease in importance as you go along there. And then there is a threefold purpose. Okay, here's what you do with this joy list. Number one, you use it to reevaluate your priorities. You might find that you actually take more joy in number nine on your list than you do in number one. If I find that the joy set before me in life is bowling more than God, that's a problem. That's a problem. Or you might look at your list after you make it and realize, man, there really aren't very many spiritual things on this list. And when you Google joy list, right, people in the world, right, they just put all kinds of just kind of almost selfish things, right? Things about them and everything. And then maybe you put your list together and you realize a lot of these things are just things that non-Christians enjoy, and they do, and I'm just kind of like the world. And what I need to do is I need to find more joy in spiritual things like worshiping God or serving my brethren, right? Making sacrifices for other people, doing volunteer work to help those in need, whatever it is. This list will actually help you be honest with where is your joy, really. What is the true joy set before you? Is anything coming before God? Secondly, dwell on these things. If you find yourself losing heart or growing weary of serving God, Paul says in that same letter, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right and pure and lovely and of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Sometimes we get so focused on all the negatives in life that we forget about all the things that bring us joy. This joy list will keep joy in front of our minds when we need it most. It'll help crowd out all the negative and the impure and sinful things that Satan wants us to think about. I love what one writer said, a joy list is like windshield wipers. It doesn't stop the rain, but it stops the rain from stopping you. And finally, fill your life with as many of these things as you can. If God and heaven are truly our top two joys in life, then we'll be filling our schedules and our time as much as we can in prayer with them and studying their word and just thinking about them and thinking about heaven. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail about heaven, but just imagine the most joyful moment in your life. Maybe it was the day your first child was born. Maybe it was the day of your wedding, right? Maybe it was just this really great vacation. Whatever it is, you picture that most joyful thing in the world to you, and then multiply that by like 1,000, and you'll have some idea of the joy that you're going to feel when you're in heaven. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not even heard, and which have not even entered the heart of man, are all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for those of us who love Him. Can you imagine how different your attitude would be if we intentionally made time to think about, to meditate on, and to fill our lives with the activities that bring us the most joy? Even in Ecclesiastes, which has a lot of negative things to say about the vanity of this life, he says there is something that's good and fitting, and that's to eat and drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him for this is his reward under the sun. So he even recognizes, yeah, these things that are lower on our joy list, you know, the small, like bowling or driving cars, or whatever. I mean, yes, in terms of eternity, those don't have that much significance. But even these smaller joys along the way can be a window into the greater joy that God has prepared for us. If we see that He is the one who has blessed us with all the little joys along the way in life. And if we're not engaged in some sinful joy, right? If you find that there's sinful joy, keep that off the list. Let me finish this sermon with an illustration. In the movie Inception, they had the power to enter people's dreams. And it was dangerous to do that. Because it got to the point sometimes, if you were in someone's dream long enough, you lost all concept of what was real. You started to think that that was the real world when it wasn't. And so the way they kind of kept themselves grounded is they had these things called totems. It was just like an object with special significance to them. And for the main character, his was a top. And so if he was in the dream world, he would spin the top and the top would just keep going forever. And so he would know, okay, I'm in the dream world. But then if he was back in the real world, he'd spin the top, and then eventually gravity would take effect, and the top would slow down, and it would fall over. That's what Jesus and our joy list will do for us. They will keep us grounded in what is truly real. When we have this joy set before us, it will remind us of the unseen that we're really headed toward. Because I'll tell you, you live long enough in this world, and you start to think that suffering is all there is. You start to think that all the pain and hardship is all there is, and there's nothing more. But Jesus reminds us, no, there is so much more beyond this life. Because we'll take the focus off of all of our problems here, put them on Him, and it'll change our attitude. It'll help us accept God's training. And it'll make all of our suffering worth it in the end, because we'll have someone to be with and something to look forward to, not just in heaven, but right now as we live in God's presence daily and walk by His Spirit. And we'll keep going forward and never lose heart. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to know you are on Jesus's joy list. And Jesus, you know, He didn't compete in a 13-hour triathlon. He went through a 3-year-long triathlon. And His didn't end with a 6-hour bike ride. It ended up with 6 hours hanging there on a cross. And He did all of that because He knew in order for you to enter into the joy set before you that God has prepared, He would have to give up His life. And I'm so grateful that we don't have to win heaven, that we don't have to earn heaven by beating all these other Christians and running faster than everybody else in this competition, to know actually Jesus already won it for us. And we just need to participate and do our best and listen to our trainer as He prepares us to be there. That is the hope that all of us can have this morning. If you don't have that hope, you can this morning if you'll believe that Jesus is your Lord. And you'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Him as Lord and be baptized, immersed in water. You can wash all of your sins away this morning. Arise a new creature. Join in this amazing race and have joy set before you. And if you've already done that, but you are weary, you have lost heart, it's not too late to change your focus, to look to the joy set before you instead of all of the pain and the problems that are right in front of you. If we can help encourage you to do that, know that you're not alone. You have people here who love you, who will lift you up, and who are here to run this race with you side by side. If we can help encourage you in any way, not to lose heart, but to come back to your Lord, let us know how, while we stand and sing.